gracious to us as we strive to honor you and obey you and worship you together. Thank you that we can gather together with a common desire to know you better by understanding and applying your word. I thank you for the building that we are in, that now as we've turned the heat on for the first time this year, we can again rejoice at this place of being able to be here outside of the elements. What a blessing that is. Pray for our brothers and sisters across this land who are, for various reasons, under more difficulty in gathering. Lord, we pray that you would be with your people and your local churches. Give your people compassion and wisdom. Give your churches and the leadership in those churches wisdom to walk through the difficult season that we are in and to be wise in their application of your word. Help us all to not take for granted the season that we are in, but use it for our improvement, for our good. Lord, I ask that you would just help us to be engaging in evangelism because our world is lost and dying and there's so much confusion and so much darkness. Help us to be bold in our evangelism that we might, by your grace and through the power of your Spirit, be the vehicle that you use to bring people to glory. Lord, be with us tonight as we look into your word. May this study tonight honor you above all things. And may your people be encouraged. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We are coming to what we are one of the more familiar passages of Scripture because it is a section that we look at monthly. We'll be looking at the communion passage that we always use for our services on Sunday, and we're coming up to that context now. I am just thankful for the gift of time and the gift of God's grace through our local church, through you, that I am enabled to study and to learn and to, on a daily and regular basis, have a more clear understanding of all that God has said. I was talking with a friend at another church recently, and he was telling me of a statement he'd heard about a pastor who comes near the end of a book that he's studying and says, you know, I get excited for the next thing I'm doing, and so I sometimes don't give it all my best at the end of a book. So maybe the last chapter, last several verses, he kind of doesn't mail it in, but he's looking forward to the next thing, which is, he's excited for the next thing. I told him, my friend, that is, I said that, you know, my problem is when I finish a book, I feel better equipped to start the book over again and to want to go back because I better understand it all and can do a better job the second time. Because I learn, I feel that I learn and grow so much to understand God's word, which is exactly what I want to happen. I don't want to walk through the text of Scripture, whether I'm preaching or whether I'm being preached to, and think and come away without a more rich understanding of a text or a rich appreciation of a text, or again, as I'm studying through this particular book, a better understanding of how things all connect together. And when you think about that, that's a quality that we all should be striving for, this teachability. This desire that we want to grow, we want to be molded by the Scriptures. We want, in a very real way, for the Bible to read us. For the Holy Spirit to search us, to help us to be conformed into Christ's image through the renewing of our minds that we do on a daily basis, a regular basis. So it's a blessing that I have to be able to do that, and one that I'm grateful for. And it's this area of teachability and being continually molded that I think that Paul is grateful that the Corinthian church is, like I said last week, he is grateful they are grabbing on to and holding on fast to what he has taught. And they're still looking to him for instruction. So on Sunday, when we went through the passage about head coverings and how that applied to the Corinthian church, in dealing with a very difficult, potentially confrontational, controversial social issue, Paul had the relationship with the people. They were looking to him for to grow and to want to be encouraged, and he knew that they were holding fast to the word, so that they wanted to strive to be obedient to the word. And through all of that section, Paul commended them. But now we're moving into a section where Paul says that he cannot commend them. There is a significant problem in the Corinthian church that he is now going to address. I'm going to read the text here in just a moment, but just as we remember, the Corinthian problem was not primarily one of bad theology. Their problem wasn't uniquely of they had a bad doctrinal statement. In Galatia, the problem was their gospel that they were going on to or they were being wooed to was foundationally wrong. And he attacked that head on and with both barrels. But throughout this book, Paul's concern has been one of applying what they know to be true. So we're going to see here a really pointed, rebuke that Paul gives to the Corinthians after he's just encouraged them in their desire to want to have women pray with heads covered and how that's supposed to work. He encouraged them before, and now he's moving to a section where he cannot commend them. So if you'd look with me, follow along as I read verses 17 to 22 in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Paul here is sharp in his chastisement. I want to walk through this a little bit with us tonight. Title this message, Divisions at Supper. Divisions at Supper. Number one in your outlines is very simply a worse gathering. A gathering for the worse. This should seem, as I think is Paul's thrust throughout this whole section, as the exact opposite result that they were trying to achieve. Their gathering together did not result in improvement or in betterment, but for the worse. When we gather together, our desire in our hearts and our minds is not that we might become worse Christians or that we might somehow contradict the very teachings that we are giving or that we are hearing or that we confess, but rather we want to be those who are gathering together, and it is a beneficial thing for us. It is a thing that is glorifying to the Lord, a thing that is that builds us together and brings unity. But Paul says, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worse. This is an area where I think very clearly, and it's fair to say that the Corinthians were failing miserably in their application of what they had been taught. Their gatherings were not functioning so as to benefit the congregation or bring them together, but rather to continually separate them. When we were looking at the section in the previous section with hair coverings, I made the comment that culturally speaking, in this day and age, in that day and age, women, when they were out in public or basically anywhere but their own homes or the home of a really close friend or relative, their head was covered, so as to make a statement about their chastity or about their propriety. Because an uncovered head was a thing that was connected with, for very simply stating, loose living. Or an openness to engage in other activities. And one of the concerns might have been that because the fellowship gathered in homes, that there was a tendency to leave hair uncovered, though it was more of a public event, though it was a private setting. And so when they are gathering together in this church gathering in the home that was for the worship of the Lord, there was some kind of not just unintentional problem that was created by the uncoveredness of the head of a woman when she was praying or prophesying, but in the general social order that happened when people dined together or when a wealthy person had a dinner party. Corinthian society was very much opposed to the mixing of the haves with the have-nots, the wealthy with the rabble, the nobility with the common people. Whatever division we want to put on that, but it's essentially those who had much and those who had less. The clean and the dirty. They didn't want to mix together. That was just the way it was in the Corinthian society. And there was this temptation to continue these cultural divisions inside of the fellowship. This was one of the problems that back in chapter 1 was resulting in these kind of, I'm for Paul, I'm for Apollos, I'm for Cephas, I'm for Christ, this kind of divisive nature of people in the church, because there was this hierarchy, this kind of philosophical ladder one could climb and be thought of as someone special in society, and that transferred into the church, and Paul said that was a problem. But in home gatherings, it was common to have almost like a several tiered area where you'd have the special wealthy people gather where they could recline and eat the food for a dinner, and if there was a place for servants or others, they'd have to sit. Less comfortable, less space, and less portions. We see this as a problem in the church, not just in this letter, but in the book of James. If you turn there quickly, we see a similar problem to what I think is going on in 1 Corinthians here. Chapter 2, James says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, do not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? James is dealing with a similar kind of situation where there was this division between the rich and the poor in the fellowship. I was at a meeting with pastors, and one made reference to the reality that money is still used as leverage in church gatherings. If you don't do what I want us to do, then me and all of my giving is going to go away. So there's a tendency even sometimes to placate to that, to not want to upset the person who might give a lot. One of the reasons why I don't want to know the personal giving records of individuals, because that I don't want that to even come close to influencing the way that I interact with one another, with everyone. I can preach about faithfulness and giving, about giving sacrificially and generously without knowing who gives what. And it protects me from being tempted to want to defer to, well, you know, I mean, it's kind of unreasonable, but really, you know how much that person gives? It protects me from that temptation. And I'm smart enough to know that I need protection from those kinds of things, so I'll avoid all that I can. But there was this tendency, because again, the church would gather in homes, and oftentimes it was in the homes of those who had a little or more than a slave would, and so it was someone who was more wealthy, a patron, that would host the fellowship. And if there was this, in general society, you had a dining room for where you'd have your guests of similar status. You'd be seated. You'd have this nice place to lounge. You could lay next to your food and recline like that. And there'd be a servant's quarters, another place where the kids' table would be, right? In the corner over there with the chairs you can't move out of. It was always a good thing to get. It was a rite of passage to move from the children's table to the adult table. Boy. I mean, you then realize that it was more fun at the children's table oftentimes, but moving from the children's table, you got to the big table. That was something. But this was this cultural, economic division that made it super apparent who had much and who had not. So as Paul's getting into this, he's saying what you're doing is you're gathering together. It's not for the better, it's for the worse. And my contention is because in their gathering, even as they're trying to celebrate the Lord's table, what they're actually doing is conveying the exact opposite message of the unity and the oneness that ought to be had at the table, because of the way they were doing their worship service. Their application of their theology was messing it up and making it look really, really bad. So it was a worse gathering. Why? Number two, because it was a divided gathering. A divided gathering. Let me just read here verses 18 and 19. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. There's a divided gathering, and Paul, again, he's hearing these things. The issue of factions of these of other kinds of quarrels in chapter 1 were the result of hearing from Chloe's people. So whether or not this was the part of the same report, It's a different word here. This is the idea of heresies, of kind of factions, which doesn't mean necessarily there's heresy being taught at these table gatherings, but there are these divisions, these factions, these separate places. I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. He knows this is a report. It makes sense to him. He doesn't disbelieve it based on all that he's heard. And again, one thing I need to emphasize is that the divisions that Paul referred to in chapters 1 and following, 1 through 3, he was not commending that. And here, I don't think he's commending the division. A common, and I understand why people say this, a common understanding of what Paul is saying here is that there's a benefit to divisions in the body because it will show who is approved. In other words, who is faithful. Now, there is biblical warrant for that kind of a theological statement because it's a true statement. And is it possible that Paul is saying it here? It's possible. I don't think that's what he's saying. But it is true that when there is divisiveness in the body, it can show who's approved and who's not. Just think with me. First of all, very clearly in 1 John chapter 2, John is talking about the difference between those who actually have fellowship with God and those who just say they have fellowship with God. And then he makes a comment that there are false teachers who went out from the church as false teachers. And he says the most shocking thing in verse 19. He says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. But if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. In other words, what John is saying is the fact that these false teachers left showed that they never really belonged in the first place. Not because you didn't want them there, not because you didn't love them, but the issue is they left spouting heresy, saying that they really never really part of the fellowship. Or the parable of the soils. Or this parable of the sower. The one seed falls in the ground, it gets eaten by the bird. The other seed goes to the rocky, the weedy, and the good soil. The weedy and the rocky soil likewise spring up with life, similar to the good soil. But what happens? The weedy soil gets choked out, doesn't bear fruit. The rocky soil gets scorched by the sun. The same sun that shines on all the soils scorches and kills the ones in the rocky soil. And the result is that other one, the good soil, is the one that bears fruit. That is one that evidences as truly being the one that God is the truly fruitful seed. In other words, I think the example in the parable of the soils, that is the representative of the one who truly has believed, who has truly taken the word of God. Or, in the language of 1 John, the one who not just says, but actually has a relationship with God. Or even in John chapter 15, Jesus talks about how those who don't bear fruit and keep their repentance are pruned and thrown into the fire. That is not a good thing. Those are those who fall away, not from salvation, but from profession and association. So all that to say is, when good men of God say that verse 18 and 19 talk about how the factions show forth that there are, the result is that the approved, the real believers are manifest, that there's a theological reality and truth that makes that so. I don't think that's what Paul's intention here is, though. I think it's better to see Paul's comment here about who is approved, not in the sense of being faithful, but rather it's showing who's approved or who's wealthy. Hear it this way. These people who are so concerned with status and with wealth other kinds of external markers to they can thump their chests on. Listen to it. Paul says this. When you come together as a church, I hear the divisions exist among you. And in part I believe, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. There have got to be factions, otherwise how would you know who's better? How would you know who the approved one, the better one is? How would you know who's got the stuff and who doesn't have the stuff? I think Paul is saying this not in a sarcastic way, but almost in a, maybe almost a sarcastic way. He's not afraid of a little bit of sarcastic comments. He says in chapter 4, you've already become rich. You're kings without us. Here, of course, I believe it, because otherwise how could you tell who is better? It makes sense if the problem is an abuse of the table. The divisions in the culture were already about, between the haves, the have-nots, the on these economic lines. The cultural activities, very clearly, it was uncouth to dine with those who were less than you. It's a divided gathering. I think when Paul says here to show those approved, he's not making a comment to show that these are the true believers. Who? The ones sitting at the good table? The ones who are drunk? Or the ones who are going hungry? Which ones? That's not the point. The point is that not that the ones who are being filled, the ones who are going hungry, were necessarily the more spiritually mature ones or the more spiritually faithful ones. It was to show that how else are you going to show in your own systems who is better? And therein lies the problem. So we had a worse gathering, a divided gathering, and now we have what ends up being a different meal. A different meal. Number 3. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and the other is drunk. I don't think he's saying you're not, you need to remember to do the Lord's Supper when you gather. No, you're not doing it right. When you gather, it's not to take the Lord's Supper. That's not what you're doing. What's the picture of the supper? Back in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, he alludes to this in the issue when he's talking about the difference between the idol feasts and the table of the Lord. He says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. There is to be this common, this unity, this community in the taking of the table, but when you separate into groups, you're not part of the same community. You're not part of the same group. So when you try to do this, even if you take the wine and the cup, you're not doing it as one body, because you're already dividing upon these other lines. You're not doing it right. It's a different meal. When I would study in seminary, different biographies, I've said this before, one of my favorite sections was studying a Baptist missionary by the name of Lot Carey, who was a slave who got saved from a riotous life, earned his own freedom, and then went to Liberia as a missionary. Great story. one of the tragedies, again, I can just remember reading that biography, reading it, was how he talked about the difference between the white church and the black church was because, whether it was because of convenience or because of social order or because of conviction, whatever it was, there was a division. You wouldn't have black Christians worshiping together with white Christians, probably because as soon as you do that, the institution of chattel slavery would end. I can't treat a man who worships the Lord and saved like me like a dog if he's standing next to me, taking the same table that I'm taking, singing the same songs, hearing the same sermons. I can't do that. And so there was this division. And that was a travesty. When I hear people say that, you know, slavery and the problems of racism, though obviously I think the West did a much better job of destroying the issue of chattel slavery than other parts of other societies did, other cultures did. It was because of Christianity, but there is a lot of blame to be laid at the feet of Christian churches. And I trace it back not to the 1950s, not to the 1900s, but back to the 1700s, the 1800s, when it was ministers who would do that. Maybe because they're afraid if they brought black and white people together in the same church, they'd lose their givers. Who knows what the reason was? I don't know. But that is a problem that does sit at the feet of, partially, of the churches, of the ministers and the believers in those places, because that was not to be. There is this movement now, because of continued identitarianism, to want to segregate one another, Christians from one another, to have separate spaces. To be identified first and foremost as a white American Christian. In other words, in that order, as opposed to a Christian who's also white and American. Now, I'm saying that because it's not primarily white American Christians who are wanting to do this. There is a movement in the church. I read article upon article today advocating for the good and the beneficial nature of having separate spaces in churches or in communities where you wouldn't want to have someone from another ethnicity part of it because it just makes it too hard. Even in the church. And why it's oppressive to be part of a church where you may not be the majority culture, the majority skin tone in that culture. And there was the saying, good, it's okay to separate out. That is as much of a problem. It goes against as much of I think, what the table's supposed to be as was, what was going on when the white slave owners and white people were on the one church service and the slaves were on the other church service. It looks different, but it's the same attitude, resulting in the same kinds of problems and divisions. Because you can't have a fellowship where there's no Jew, no Greek, no distinction between male or female, slave or free, barbarian, Scythian, if you're not together in that at the table. If you do that, if you have a divided congregation on the basis of preferential or identitarian issues, what you're doing is you're not celebrating the one bread and the one body, the one cup. You're not doing it right. Now, what that means is for you and for me, we need to be people who are quick to listen to the concerns and the struggles and the heartaches and the loneliness felt by people who maybe don't have similar experiences that we do. Quick to listen. And not quick to just say, ah, and gloss over it. But likewise, I would say of all Christian brethren, we need to be those who respond thoughtfully and carefully to concerns or issues together, that we don't respond in an emotional way. I was reading stories that said, and again, these by self-identified African-American Christians who would say that as a group, and this, I don't have the quote in front of me, but there's this community identity that they feel pain whenever there is a police-involved shooting of an unarmed black man. Okay. I need to try to understand that as much as I need my brother to want to say, let's make sure that it was what you feel that it was. Right? If I want someone to stop and think and not feel right away, I need to try to at least get where they're coming from too. I can't just ask someone I'm fine where I am, you got to come and meet me. We're too quick sometimes to not want to listen. Because just because someone might have a wrong opinion doesn't mean that their opinion isn't deep down to their bones. And if I discard it without listening, what's that going to say about them? How I view them? We need to be willing to listen. There is a struggle in our day that the church is trying to be divided by the devil on the basis of these kinds of identities. And we need to be those who are aware of that and working to not have that happen. That doesn't mean to capitulate to the spirit of the day. What it does mean is to strive to love my brother, love my sister, call us to be faithful, call us to be wise, call us to be slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to listen, and all things, but still come together. Too often gets into a place of bickering and shouting and anger, even between Christians in our day. And though it's not on the basis of who has more and who has less when it comes to actual wealth today, the results are the same. I think we need to be careful that we don't fall prey to the same thing in new clothes that has plagued the church back in Corinth, in the book of James, back in the 1800s, and now even today, or back in the 50s. Let's not give in to the spirit of the age. Though intentional self-segregation is said in some circles to be a good thing, that is not a good thing for the church. There are Christians making the advocation that it's good to self-segregate. That is not what the church ought to do. Because the whole picture of the gospel, the whole table we celebrate, is we're one in Christ Jesus. But they were celebrating essentially what amounted to the display of a different meal. You're showing your divisions. Number four here, Paul has appointed rebuke. Appointed rebuke. He says, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. One note I didn't mention. In verse 20, or excuse me, verse 21, it says, "And you're eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." This is the what I think that's talking about there is you ate what you brought. Your meal. As you ate this meal, whatever you brought, whatever your portions were, and then you'd have your the ordinance, the supper, or you'd celebrate the cup and of the bread. The distinction was the person who was wealthy had a big cut of meat, had a lot of food, and so when they were done with that part of the meal, they were full and satisfied, whereas the people at the kids' table were still very hungry, but waiting around for a long time. They were eating what they were eating their portions they were accustomed to, that they brought, that they provided. It wasn't a potluck where everybody got the same stuff. They had their own kinds of portions. And so Paul then says, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? I think this is an exasperated, what's a possible explanation for why this is going on? Don't you have houses to eat your own food at? Could that be a reason why this is happening? Why this group is gorging themselves and becoming full and maybe and drunk? I think it's hyperbolic. I don't think there was a lot of drunkenness there. One group was satisfied and filled and the other was not. Is that the reason why this happens? Or the other reason? Or are you trying to despise the church? Or are you trying to shame those who have nothing? Are you trying to make them ashamed for having nothing when you have a lot? Is that what you're trying to do? I think this is the exasperating. What you're doing is wrong. This isn't what we're supposed to be together for. What will I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you. This is a pointed rebuke. So this section here, I think it's very critical. And we'll see after Paul reviews that was given to him regarding the supper, the abuses result in some consequences. Because what they're doing, though they have a right theological understanding and we even have the same confessions, the way they're doing it is essentially stating a very different gospel, a very different reality than what they would confess. If they would confess they're one in Christ Jesus, they're acting it out, says, we're not, we're different. Some are better and some are worse. And in doing that, they're not celebrating this. What they're doing is they're not coming together for the supper. And there's no sensible explanation for why they're doing what they're doing. It's almost as if they're trying to get it as wrong as possible. I think, and I mentioned this just a few minutes ago, I think the application that we need to take from this is not just that we don't divide between the rich and the poor in the different rows and the different places at our church services, but that we try our best to not be divided at all on the basis of whatever might be, ethnicity, nationality, skin color, music preference. We try to stay together. One of the best things I heard about one of all the classic church divisive issues is music. What music? And there's some churches that choose to have a service where they do an only hymn service, then an only contemporary worship course, and then maybe even a third one that does some kind of even more I don't know, different kind of style. Okay, I wouldn't do that. One pastor said, the best way to organize your worship service is to make sure that everybody's just a little unhappy with the music selection. One person says, there's not enough hymns. Another person says, there's too many hymns. If you do that, then you're doing okay. Yeah. Why? Because it's not about your preference. It's not about some of those things. We're trying to come together of all unique individuals with different backgrounds, with different preferences, with different, you know, stand up, raise the hand, sit down, quiet by my side. I'm not going to move a muscle. I mean, I think there's some glorious sanctified singing in some Norwegian churches where you don't move anything but your lips, if that. In the same way that jumping up and down, you know, in your chair at your place, running up and down the aisles may well be the same thing in certain cultures. One is not necessarily more sanctified or glorifying than the other. When we come together, let's try to find a way that we're all together and maybe a little unhappy with some of those things. We all gotta get out of our comfort zone a little bit. And if someone's got a concern or a problem or a hurt or a reason they might feel alienated in the body, let's listen. Let's try to encourage. Let's try to grow together towards Christ together. And that doesn't mean you just need to do what I'm doing or I just need to do what you're doing. We need to come together. And that's harder than asking someone else to quiet down and enjoy what we're already doing. It takes that kind of a response from all of us because, again, the rich in the church at Corinth were used to having their separate meals. It wasn't the way it was supposed to be, sitting with the stable boy. That's not the way the culture does it. I'm not used to it. I don't like it. This is different than the culture. We're saved by grace through faith in the same God who saves us all in the same way. There's no distinctions in Him between us because of our economics, because of our genetics, or anything else. And our worship time together ought to reflect that as best as we can. Well, would you close with me in prayer? Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today and for your word. Lord, help us to not be divided and not be pridefully arrogant or sinfully selfish when it comes to the gathering together, or any of the things that go into the fellowship of the believers. If there are areas in our own body where we need to grow, help us to see that and be willing to do that. If they're not now, help us to be ready for when you, by your grace, bring people into our fellowship that cause us to stretch, that cause us to be confronted with different issues or different concerns or different things that we have not yet had to deal with. Help us to be those who are not trying to make distinctions between believers so as to proclaim a different message by our action than we do with our theology. Lord, I pray that you bless your people. May we glorify you in Christ's name. Amen.